1 Corinthians chapter 12 is where we are this morning in our study of God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We begin reading with verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another the working of miracles. To another prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as He wills. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You, Lord, for the time we have already enjoyed this morning in worship, giving to You our expressions of gratefulness and praise, honoring and exalting Your Son, whom You sent into this world to save sinners. Lord, we ask now that You would bless this time of preaching. We pray that You would help us in our minds to be able to think clearly, and with our words to be able to give clear expression to the things that You have revealed. And then may You reach into our hearts and do Your work this morning, Lord, in this place and in this people. My prayer is that each one of us would receive instruction and correction and encouragement. You, Lord, knowing what each one of us needs, do Your work in our hearts today, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. When we discuss membership with people here recently in our newcomers class, but for some time now, we've sat down with people and talked about membership in the specific way that I'm about to describe. When we talk to people about membership, we talk about three ways that we classify doctrine at Founders Baptist Church. There are core doctrines, there are characteristic doctrines, and then, for lack of a better way to say it, there are charitable doctrines. We want to be charitable in everything, but, you know, you have to use words. And so there's core doctrine, there are characteristic doctrines, and there are charitable doctrines. What we mean by each is this: when we talk about core doctrines, we're talking about the fundamentals of the faith. You cannot be a member at Founders Baptist Church if you don't believe these core doctrines, because to believe these doctrines is to be a Christian. If you don't believe core doctrines, then it means you're not a believer at all. These are truths that all Christians agree on. For example, a core doctrine would be that Jesus the Christ is the Son of God, that He is God incarnate. All Christians believe that. A core doctrine would be the truth of the Trinity, that there is one true God who has eternally existed as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. A core doctrine would be that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, that apart from faith in Christ, there is no salvation. He's the way, the truth, the life, that no one comes to the Father except by Him. Those are core doctrines. Then we have what we refer to as characteristic doctrines. Doctrines where throughout the history of the church, believers have debated and disagreed. But in terms of this local body, we believe these things to such an extent, they're so characteristic of us as a local fellowship, that truthfully, if you don't believe these things, if you don't agree with us on these things, you are probably not going to be happy long term as a member of the church. And I think an example of a characteristic doctrine here would be the teaching of elder rule. If you don't believe that the church is to be led by elders, If you come into the church and you have the attitude, you know, I have a vote and I want to exercise my vote and I want to vote on everything, you're not going to be real happy here long term. And truthfully, you're probably going to make us unhappy somewhere along the way. There's some overlap, I really believe, between Category 2 and Category 3, and it all depends on your attitude. I mean, if someone came in here and at the core they really believed in congregationalism, but they wanted to be a part of this church, and they were able in their hearts to submit to the leadership of the elders and not be a divisive influence in the church, well then, fine. But we just want to be upfront about the things that we believe and the things that characterize this church so that you'll know as you think about joining. So there are characteristic doctrines. And then there are charitable doctrines, areas where believers disagree, and it really makes no difference when it comes to church membership. I mean, you're going to find a variety of these things expressed in the life of the church. I think a couple of examples there would be how we educate our children. You're going to find that there are people here who home educate their children. There are people here who put their children in private Christian education. There are people here who put their children in private education that's not necessarily Christian education. And you have people here who put their children in public school. And we all love each other. We should. It should make no difference in terms of your place of membership here at the church. That would be an example of an area where we're just charitable one with another. I think another example would be the whole debate about dating versus courting. Some people have no problem talking about their children dating. Some people, you know, the dating word would be something that would really bother them. They talk about courting. And in terms of church membership, it makes no difference. There's a variety of that expressed here. You say, well, why do you bring that up? I think it's obvious, if you've been with us here in 1 Corinthians 12, that we've come to a subject that has been, throughout the history of the church, a source of controversy. There's been debate, there's been disagreement. At times there's been division. And that has to do with the matter of spiritual gifts. And specifically the question as to whether all of these gifts are still being given by the Holy Spirit today, are all of these gifts still in operation, or have some of these gifts ceased? And there's debate about that, and there's discussion about that, and there's been division at times in the church over that subject. I want to say up front, I said this last Sunday evening, I think, we can name many good brothers who have served the Lord in great ways and have had an impact on my life personally who don't agree with us on this issue. So this is not core doctrine in terms of something that all Christians agree on. If you don't agree, then you're not a Christian. No, we can't say that on this subject. But I do want to say this morning that this is not an inconsequential issue. What we believe about gifts, and specifically what we believe about those gifts that are commonly referred to by some as sign gifts, what we believe about this is going to have a great impact on our view of the church, our view of ministry, and our view of our own walk with God. And so the question is, do you believe that all the gifts are still in operation, or do you believe that some have ceased? That's what we're going to begin to walk through this morning and next Sunday. Now, before we try to understand what we believe about this as a church, I think it's important to frame the debate properly. And so this morning, I just want to begin by defining two basic views of the gifts. They're two basic schools of thought. And on all of this, realize there's a great depth of debate and conversation on all of this, and there's just no way to pack it all into, you know, a 45 to 55 minute sermon. So if you're not satisfied with the depth of the way that I cover this, feel free to do some more study on your own. It won't bother me at all. Two basic views of the gifts. First of all, there is continuationism. And second, there is cessationism. What is a continuationist? What is continuationism? It's the person who believes that all the gifts have continued to our present day. that they're all being distributed by the Holy Spirit. They're all in operation, and they will be until Jesus returns. And so specifically, the continuationists would believe, for example, that the gift of prophecy is still being given, that the gift of tongues is still in operation, the interpretation of tongues, miracles, healings. Any particular gift that some have said may have ceased, they would say no. They are all still active. A cessationist is someone who says that some of the gifts, or in some extreme cases, I believe it to be extreme, some say all of the gifts are no longer being given. If you don't already know, I am a cessationist. This church takes the position of cessationism, but we believe that most of the gifts mentioned in the New Testament gift lists are still in operation, but that there are a few that had a specific purpose for a specific time and they have ceased. We would refer to these as sign gifts, the gift of tongues being one of those, the interpretation of tongues being one of those, the gift of miracles being one of those, the gift of healing being one of those. Any gift that involves a revelatory purpose, and we talked about it last Sunday, that I believe the gift of prophecy is still in existence, but not in a revelatory sense. In the sense of proclaiming truth, in the sense of preaching, I believe it's still active, but anything that would involve new revelation from God, we do not believe that's going on anymore. With the completion of the canon of Scripture, with the completion of the New Testament letters, there is no reason for any new revelation from God. What we are called upon to do now is to contend for the once for all time delivered unto the saints faith, that is, the Bible. So any gift that involved giving revelation, there's no purpose for it. But the reason for these sign gifts is the foundation of the church was being laid in the work of the apostles and prophets. And these men through whom God was giving the New Testament revelation, God was confirming their office, confirming their work through these sign gifts. These were authenticating gifts. Also, in the case of tongues and the interpretation of tongues, there was a judgment going on with respect to the nation of Israel, and the gift of tongues was a sign gift that they had rejected their Messiah and that judgment was imminent. And so, with the passing of the apostles, with the end of the apostolic era, there came an end to these apostolic sign gifts. That's our view. Those are the two schools of thought. You have continuationism, you have cessationism. Now, the second thing I want us to think about, not only understanding the two schools of thought, second, I want you to think about the implications of those two schools of thought. Two giant implications. And I want to say, the implications are not small. Think about this. If all of the gifts are still in operation, and some of us are saying that they're not, then even though we may be well-meaning, and even though we may be very sincere, we would be found guilty on some level of quenching the Spirit, despising the use of God-given gifts, on some level resisting the Spirit, grieving the Spirit. And we would have to be guilty in some way of crippling the ministry of the church. Because there would be something there that the Holy Spirit is giving for the good of the church, for the ministry of the church, for the empowerment of the church. And some of us would be denying that these things even exist. That's not a small thing, is it? That's not a small thing. And that's exactly what some accuse us of. They would say that we operate in fear of the Holy Spirit and His ministry. They would say that we want to stay in our safe zone. And what we're comfortable with is some dry, purely intellectual approach to God. And that we're missing something vital to the Christian life. And we're guilty of robbing other people of it too. I don't have to tell you, we don't believe that, or else we wouldn't hold the position that we hold to. I just want to say for myself, I am not afraid at all of the Holy Spirit and His work. The one thing I'm afraid of is attributing something to Him that hasn't come from Him. And if I really believed from Scripture that all the gifts were still in operation today, I would want to see them all fully functioning in this congregation, and I wouldn't want to resist His work in any way. And I also agree with some of our brothers when they say that there are some cessationists that seem to only be comfortable with a very dry approach to God. I can agree with that. I think, beloved, that we must realize that the Christian life is a supernatural life. In fact, there's nothing more supernatural than the fact that we have believers sitting here this morning. Because God took people who were dead in their sins, in their transgressions and sins, and made us alive together with His Son. That's miraculous. So there is no church apart from the supernatural activity of God, and there is no effective church apart from the supernatural activity of God. We believe in the Holy Spirit and in His ministry. That's not the reason we've taken the position we have. But nonetheless, if we're wrong, the implication is great. But let me say this. On the other side, if you're a continuationist, on the other side of the coin, there's an equally sobering implication. Because if all the gifts are not still in operation, if in fact some of the gifts by God's plan and purpose and will have ceased, and we have people attributing to the Holy Spirit what hasn't come from Him. If at one time these gifts were legitimately operating, but now they have ceased, and yet we're calling by this name something going on today that really isn't what this was, then we've bought into a deception, haven't we? I mean, at the very best, what would be going on would be something fleshly. At the very worst, what would be going on would be a demonic deception. If we say this is from the Holy Spirit, but it's not, now we're into serious error. We are attributing to God what hasn't come from God. Would you agree that's serious also? So either way you go, we cannot say this doesn't matter. It does. I do want to say, though, that is not to say that you don't have genuine believers on both sides of the issue. And that is not to say that God hasn't used men who stand on both sides of the issue. Does that amaze you? I mean, does it amaze you that you could have such an issue with such serious implications, and yet God has actually used people who stand on both sides of the issue? If you wonder how God could do that, the answer is God's mercy, which has to reign in any ministry. Do we realize this morning, beloved, that even our best works require God's mercy to be acceptable? It speaks of the largeness of God's grace and mercy, that He uses any of us. And so you can see sincere men who are deficient in some area of their understanding, and yet God will use them for good. As someone has said many years ago, God has used many a crooked stick to draw a straight line. But we cannot let that fact make us unwilling to be discerning. We cannot say, oh, God has used people who stand on both sides of the issue, so the issue really doesn't matter. God has used people on both sides of the issue, so, you know, who am I to judge this, and why should I even give my thoughts to this? No, listen. What God has revealed belongs to us, and God has revealed the truth about spiritual gifts. And we must be willing to be discerning. We must be courageous enough to look at the evidence. So you have two schools of thought with two giant implications. Third, we've got to realize that these two schools of thought with two giant implications This is not just something theoretical. We're not talking about a bunch of people arguing about how many angels can dance on the pinhead of a needle. You also have two very different practices within the church. I mean, this is an issue having a major impact in the world right now. Yesterday, I received a phone call from someone who were heading to a common place, and he was joking around, and he said, "I'm not going to be able to make it." I said, "Well, why not?" He said, "Well, because I just heard that Lakewood is offering drive-through healings today. They were having a drive-through healing service. Don't even have to get out of your car." That's practical, isn't it? I mean, that's happening right now. We have people in the world right now who claim to be apostles and prophets. We have people right now in the world who are speaking words that they call prophecy in the sense of revelation from God. We have people in the world right now who claim to have the gift of miracles, who claim to have the gift of healing, who claim to be speaking in a prayer language or in public with ecstatic utterance that doesn't represent any known human language. And they say it has come from the Holy Spirit. And in the more bizarre expressions, you have people who claim to be slain in the Spirit. Who hasn't seen Benny Hinn wave a hand and see people fall down? And we say that's the work of the Holy Spirit. You have people breaking into uncontrollable laughter, and they say it's holy laughter. There was a time when, and I don't know if it's still going on or not, I'm not, I guess, cutting edge on this one, but you know, the Toronto Blessing and how that spread throughout churches. And in that whole thing called the Toronto Blessing, you had people barking like dogs, rolling around on the floor. They said that was the Holy Spirit's work. There are faith healers traveling around doing crusades, claiming that signs and wonders are being done at their hands, including, in some cases, the more bizarre claims they've raised people from the dead. This isn't just theoretical. This is happening. And the claims can't be ignored. If this is the work of the Holy Spirit, or if this represents what could be legitimately the work of the Holy Spirit, then we would be wrong to oppose it. But if these claims are false, then they represent something destructive to the church, don't they? Destructive to the cause of Christ. And true shepherds would have to oppose these things. I'm always amazed when someone's upset with me for pointing out some of these issues, because I say to you, if we really believe these things are not from the Holy Spirit, then what is our task? To say nothing? On Monday, December the 7th, 2009, so just a few days ago, John MacArthur online in their Pulpit magazine posted something entitled "A Colossal Fraud." And here's what he said. Former NASDAQ chairman Bernie Madoff ran a Ponzi scheme swindle for nearly 20 years, and he built an estimated $18 billion from Wall Street investors. When the scam finally came to light, it unleashed a shockwave of outrage around the world. It was the largest and most far-reaching investment fraud ever. But the evil of Madoff's embezzlement pales by comparison to an even more diabolical fraud being carried out in the name of Christ under the bright lights of television cameras on religious networks worldwide every single day. Faith healers and prosperity preachers promise miracles in return for money, conning their viewers out of more than $1 billion annually. They have operated this racket on television for more than 5 decades. Worst of all, they do it with the tacit acceptance of most of the Christian community. Someone needs to say this plainly. The faith healers and health and wealth preachers who dominate religious television are shameless frauds. Their message is not the true gospel of Jesus Christ. There is nothing spiritual or miraculous about their onstage chicanery. It is all a devious ruse designed to take advantage of desperate people. They are not godly ministers, but greedy imposters who corrupt the Word of God for money's sake. They are not real pastors who shepherd the flock of God, but hirelings whose only design is to fleece the sheep. Their love of money is glaringly obvious in what they say as well as how they live. They claim to possess great spiritual power, but in reality, they are rank materialists and enemies of everything holy. And dear people, he is right. And someone needs to say it. If it's the work of the Holy Spirit, we are wrong to oppose it. If it is not the work of the Holy Spirit, it is a fraud. Now, let me be fair here, because I think one of the things that really hurts us is sometimes we're not fair and we're not truthful as we should be. There are many conservative continuationists who would condemn the very same things that MacArthur does right there. If you don't know, John Piper is a continuationist. And he would condemn the health and wealth gospel just like we would. But I would also add that the beliefs of continuationists, in my view, make them open to some things that if you're a cessationist, you would quickly judge to be fraudulent or counterfeit. In other words, we entertain some things, I believe, that we shouldn't even entertain. We consider the possibility of something being legitimate that is not legitimate on its face. I'll say it to you this way. There's nothing praiseworthy about keeping an open mind to something that our mind should be closed to. I mean, shouldn't we have an open mind? Listen, not if it's something our mind should be closed to. There's nothing praiseworthy about having an open mind about something that our mind should be closed to. There's nothing praiseworthy about pondering over something that God would have us recognize as dangerous and wrong. God said to Adam and Eve, "You shall not eat of the tree." And Satan comes to Eve, and before long, what is she doing? She is keeping an open mind to something that was off limits. She was pondering over something that was dangerous on its face. But we do need to say that there are many conservative continuationists who would condemn the same things we're condemning. And we also want to say this, that there are non-charismatics. There are non-continuationists whose so-called ministries are as hateful to God and as wrong in terms of their motivation. They're just on the other end of the spectrum. You have the health and wealth frauds on this end of the spectrum, and you have the church growth frauds on the other end of the spectrum. I read just this week a position that Rick Warren took on an anti-gay measure in Uganda. Have you heard about that? The Ugandan law concerning homosexuality? That in some cases, and I'm not going to go through the law, but in some cases there's the death penalty. It's not across the board, but in some cases there's the death penalty. And then there are crimes that you could be guilty of if you don't report homosexual activity and all of that. And Rick Warren, according to an article posted on Politics Daily, Rick Warren has been pressured to come out and to condemn that law in Uganda. Now, I'm not even this morning going to comment on the law itself. What disturbed me was the reasoning of Rick Warren on the issue. Forget the law for a moment. Just think about this man who's to be a man of God. Think about his reasoning. And when he finally spoke out, he said to correct untruths about his position, because some were saying that he had a hand in writing the law and that he was in favor of the law. When he came out to correct the untruths, here's what he said. Quote, "Of course, there are thousands of evil laws enacted around the world, and I cannot speak to pastors about every one of them. But I'm taking the extraordinary step of speaking to you, the pastors of Uganda, and spiritual leaders of your nation, for five reasons. First, the potential law is unjust. They haven't passed the law yet, it's potential. The potential law is unjust, extreme, and unchristian toward homosexuals, requiring the death penalty in some cases. If I am reading the proposed bill correctly, this law would also imprison anyone convicted of homosexual practice. Now, did you hear the first part of what he said? There are thousands of evil laws enacted around the world, and I can't speak to pastors about every one of them, but I'm going to talk to you about this one. That's what he's saying. This evil law. Now, again, I'm not even commenting on the proposed law. I just have a question about Warren's reasoning. It's true that the United States of America, nor any other nation on the earth today, is living under the judicial law that God gave to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. But if a law is evil, because it would demand the death penalty for homosexual activity, if that makes the law evil, then what are we to make of this law? If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. You know where that came from? God's Word. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13, the Old Testament law given to the nation of Israel. Again, hear me say, I'm not saying the United States of America is under that law, or Uganda, or any other nation. But my point is this, if a law is evil, because it would require the death penalty for any kind of behavior that God's Word would identify as immoral, then what do we do with the law of God in the Old Testament? Was it evil? Was it evil when God commanded the death penalty for homosexuality? Was it evil when God commanded His people to execute a death penalty for adultery? It wasn't just homosexuality, it was adultery and other sins as well. Was that evil? And if you follow His line of reasoning, then any death penalty for any violation of the law, you would have to conclude, would be evil. We wouldn't have the death penalty at all in this country if the death penalty is evil, or we shouldn't. He went on to say this when he got to his third reason. Third, it would have a chilling effect on your ministry to the hurting. As you know, in Africa, it is the churches that are bearing the primary burden of providing care for people infected with HIV/AIDS. If this bill passed, homosexuals who are HIV positive will be reluctant to seek or receive care, comfort, and compassion from our churches out of fear of being reported. You and I know that the churches of Uganda are the truly caring communities where people receive hope and help, not condemnation. I just want to ask you, I want you to think with me, does that sound right to you just on the surface? Is it true to say that the church is a community where people receive hope and help? Caring? Is the church a caring community? Is that right? What's the answer? Absolutely. Is the church the place where you hear about the forgiveness of God, and that forgiveness is real, and you meet with forgiveness not only from God but from His people? Is that true? Absolutely. But here's the little twist. Here's what's wrong. People come to the church to receive hope and help, not what? Condemnation, which is to say, any law that would punish homosexuality, we ought not to support it, because after all, what we're about is not condemning people. Listen, the biblical gospel offers help and hope, but it does condemn sin. But not only does the gospel condemn sin, or pronounce, actually, God's condemnation upon sin, the biblical gospel also points us to the One who Himself suffered so that sins of believers would be condemned in His body on the tree. The gospel involved condemnation. But the good news is we don't have to be condemned for our sins because Christ was condemned for our sins on a cross. Romans 8:3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh. Sin has been condemned in a man on a cross. Not His own sin, He didn't have any, but all the sins of all those who will believe in Him. Their sins, the forgiven ones, the ones who will be in heaven, their sins did not escape condemnation. Their sins were condemned in the body of Jesus on a tree. 1 Peter 2:24, and He Himself, Christ, bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. The kind of approach to ministry where we think that we're helping souls by not uttering the condemnation of God upon their sins. But we say we won't mention the word sin. We won't mention the word condemnation. We won't mention the word judgment. We won't mention the word hell. And we think that's showing compassion. And we think that's being a caring community. I want to say to you, that's a deception. You are damning the souls of men. Christ came not to condemn the world, but to save it. That's true. And yet the salvation required condemnation. The condemnation of sin in His own body. Because our sins, all sins, not just homosexuality, all sins are worthy of death, worthy of condemnation. All sins. In fact, doesn't the book of John tell us that if we believe on the Son of God, we are not condemned? But if we don't believe on the Son of God, we are what? Condemned already. You see, the church says to sinners, you are condemned. You are condemned by God. But there's a way to go from being condemned to no condemnation. And that's by trusting in the One in whose body sin was condemned on a cross. Is there error hurtful to the church going on in the name of continuationism? In my view, yes. Yes, attributing to the Holy Spirit what hasn't come from Him. But is there deadly error going on in the church of our time from some who would claim to be cessationists, and it has to do with the gospel? The answer is yes. And beloved, I say to you, the most important issue of all is the gospel. That's the most important issue of all. Next time, having framed the debate, next time, we'll explain why we believe some of these gifts have ceased. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, we thank You for Your mercies. We thank You for the mercies that You extend when it comes to our ministries, Lord. We realize that even our best has to be viewed by You with mercy to be acceptable. But Lord, we also thank You above all for the mercy that's been extended to sinners through the death of Your Son, the One whom You raised from the dead, the One who is alive and in this place even this morning, the One who offers Himself to sinners freely. I thank You, Lord, for Your sweet promise that Christ came into the world to save sinners. And Lord, we say along with the Apostle Paul, we are the foremost. We deserved to be condemned forever. And yet You condemned our sins. All of us who've trusted in Christ, Lord, You condemned our sins. But not upon us, upon Jesus. And for that, Lord, we are and will be everlastingly grateful. I pray for anyone in this place this morning who doesn't know Your Son. I pray, Lord, that even this day they would be broken, sorrowful over their sinful condition before You, and see their desperate need for the forgiveness that's found in your Son. And with a true heart, Lord, willing to follow Him as the Lord who saves, I pray they would run to Jesus. And I pray, Father in heaven, that we would seek to honor You in the use of these gifts that You've distributed. Lord, we know even where we can all agree that a gift continues, even there can be fleshly activity. And so, Lord, help us just to operate our lives yielded to Your Spirit that we might be useful in Your hand. We love You, Lord. We thank You for who You are and all that You're doing and all that You've done. In Jesus' name, amen.